Now, to introduce our speaker, we are honored to have Daniel Darling join us today. Darling is an author, pastor, and Christian leader. He currently serves as the director of the Land Center for Cultural Engagement at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's the assistant professor of faith and culture at Texas Baptist College. Prior to his leadership of the Land Center, Darling served as the senior vice president for communications of the National Religious Broadcasters. He has served the Southern Baptist Convention as the vice president of communications at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He has also pastored churches in Illinois and Tennessee. He and his wife, Angela, have four children and are members of Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth. Please welcome Daniel Darling.
Well, thank you for that kind introduction, and thank you for the invitation to speak here this morning in chapel. Grateful for Dr. Creamer and his leadership, and really the ongoing mission and of Criswell College. You students are really blessed to be at such a great institution and getting such a great education, so just grateful to be here. I come to you from Southwestern Seminary, where I'm, as was mentioned, the director of the Land Center for Cultural Engagement. Richard Land taught here many years ago and has fond memories of this place, and teach at Southwestern. I'd also teach in the college. We have a faith and culture concentration there. We moved here a couple years ago from Nashville to Fort Worth, and I'm from Chicago originally. Any of you Cub fans? Chicago Cub fans? Oh, wow. See, that's awesome. God has people in every place, right? But my wife's originally from Fort Worth. She grew up in North Richland Hills, and so she's glad to be back in the Republic of Texas after all those years in exile. But glad to be here this morning. Today we're talking about how to be Christian in an election season. And I know it's a question in everyone's mind. Some of you may have been, you know, a political nerd like me and watched the debate, vice presidential debate last night. Conversations happening. We have about a month, a little bit over a month to the election season. How do we steward this moment for the glory of God? How do we conduct ourselves as Christians? And what I want to do is just really leave you. Normally I preach through an entire text, expository, but today I want to walk through a few passages to try to help us think through this. And what I want to do is just leave you with a few different words to think about during the election season to help us frame this. And the first one I want to leave you with is the word gratitude. Now, it sounds a little bit counterintuitive to say to be thankful for an election season, right, after you've gotten a million text messages from candidates and mailers and watch all the sort of nasty ads back and forth and seeing people fight it out on social media and all that. You're probably just tired of it and want it to be over with, and I totally understand that. But what I try to tell myself every year at every time there's an election is that there's a lot of people around the world who would love to be able to complain about politics and who would love to at least be able to complain about partisanship, right? Nobody in a North Korean jail cell is complaining about politics. They would surely love to come here and be able to at least participate. Nobody in Russia is complaining about partisanship. They wish they had some partisanship, right? If you speak against the president, don't stand next to a 10-story window. You might get pushed out. If you live in a closed country, they're not complaining about partisanship or politics. We as Americans do have a really extraordinary opportunity as citizens to participate in our democracy. Most people in human history have not had that kind of agency. They have not had the opportunity to at least shape in some part the people who rule over them and the policies. Now, we may wish we had more influence. We may wish our opinions had more sway. We may wish we had better candidates, all those things. And I do think our partisanship has gotten out of control. But I think we should step back and be thankful that of all people in human history, God has allowed us to at least participate in the process. I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have religious freedom. We heard about a week or so ago, a group of worshipers in Burkina Faso were gathering for worship and they were murdered for the crime of gathering to worship Christ. And so I think even as we process this election season, we should start with gratitude. Say, thank you, Lord, that I have an opportunity to participate. I think we should see this moment that we live in as an opportunity, not an obstacle. So gratitude is the first word. I think the second word is stewardship. And I want to linger here for a little bit. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 that it's required in stewards that a man, a woman be found faithful. Stewardship. How do we steward this moment we're in? And I want to make a case for why I think we should, at some level, engage the political process. And I want to kind of use a few different passages. One is Romans chapter 13. And we're not going to exegete Romans 13. We don't have time for that. But I do want to point out a few things. Romans 13, Paul is writing to the people of God in Rome. It's a growing Christian movement. If you've taken your New Testament classes, you understand that the church is growing, but it's still a small fledgling movement in the Greco-Roman world. If you were a Jewish convert, you were facing backlash from your family for claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. If you were a Gentile convert, you're facing backlash from your friends and neighbors because you're part of this weird sort of movement and you're not participating in the ritual cult sacrifices you're gathering every Sunday to say that this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth that was murdered by the Romans, that he is the Lord of all and not Caesar. So they were facing all this. And plus, they knew now that they were citizens of the kingdom of God. And they're wondering, what does it look like now to be citizens of this earthly place? What's my relationship to the state? And Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, he gives them some instruction. I'm just going to read a few verses from the first part of this. He says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. The ones who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have its approval. For it's God's servant for your good. So he's saying that government is God's servant for good. This is a comfort to the people of God, believe it or not. It's telling the people of God that there's somebody above the rulers of this world, the wicked rulers that they were living under, that these people have an expiration date, but they are there by God. And so as much as you can, be as good a citizen as you can, unless they tell you to violate Scripture, to disobey God. And you can do that not because you particularly like the people who rule over you, but because God has allowed them to be there. And he set them up and he will take them down. And he does say that government has been instituted by God to be a servant for good. Government's purpose is to help their citizens flourish. They bear the sword to protect their citizens. This is both a comfort, I think, to the people of God, but also a warning to people who hold power that your job is to serve those who are under you. I wish more of our leaders took that to heart, right? That they saw their positions as an act of service. But then he talks about how about submission. And then he says, you know, and what are not our favorite verses. These are not verses we put on our coffee mugs and calendars, but pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls. I had to take tollway to get here. I can't not pay the toll. If the police officer stops me, I can't say, well, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, I don't have to pay that toll. No, can't do that. Romans 13 says I have to pay it, right? Respect those you respect, honor those you owe honor. So he's framing here that God has instituted government, and they are accountable. Government leaders are accountable for the power they hold. What does that mean in a democracy like ours, where we are, as Abraham Lincoln said, of the people, by the people, and for the people? Our founding documents start out with "We the people." We have a government that is at the consent of the governed. In other words, the people, for the most part, decide. I think it not only holds our leaders accountable for the way that they use their power, but I think we also are held accountable for the way we steward that power we have, the power to vote, the power to use our voice. I don't think there's a case to be made that we can just sort of withdraw from the process, because I think we'll be held accountable for how we do that. We may wish we had more power. We may wish we had, you know, our ideas had more sway. But I think we'll be held accountable in this sort of democracy for the way that we steward that. So that's the first kind of, I think, justification for engagement. I think the second one is, and I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 22 is a great commandment. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a great commandment. And I think to fully love our neighbor, I do think if we have an opportunity to engage in the process, to help shape the policies that affect the flourishing of our neighbors, I think we have to do that at some level, depending on whatever, however God's calling us and whatever capacity we have. And then I want to go to a third passage in Jeremiah 29. And you all know this. If you've taken your Old Testament classes, you understand Jeremiah is writing to the people of God here in exile in Babylon. They had lost their homeland. God had warned them for centuries that if you pursue idolatry, he's going to remove his protection from you. He's going to allow the surrounding nations to conquer you. Well, that finally happened. And Babylon, which is the leading country of that day, the world superpower, conquered Israel. He took them captive into Babylon. So he's writing to a people that are in a strange land with strange food, strange customs, strange language, strange religion. And they were nervous and scared. And what is our purpose here? What do we do now that we're here? And they had false prophets telling them, hey, look, don't make any plans here. Just kind of huddle together. You're going to be out of this very soon. You're going to get your country back, all that kind of thing. Things are going to be better soon. And Jeremiah comes along with a word from the Lord. And Jeremiah basically says, well, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is you're going to be here a while. In fact, your kids are going to die here, or your kids are going to grow up here, and you're probably going to die here. But then he says, I have good news for you. And in verse 10, he says, I know the plans I have for you, right? Now, quite often we use that verse, and we claim that verse, I know the plans I have for you. And it's a very inspirational verse. But it's really not talking about your parking spot at Costco or whether the Cowboys make the playoffs or not. He's saying that in this situation as exiles, God still has a plan for you. Well, you know, Christians today, we are called exiles. If you looked at 1 Peter chapter, really the whole book of 1 Peter, Peter calls us strangers and exiles, right? And you feel a little bit like that, right? To live as a Christian faithfully in the world, even in the West, even that has been shaped by Christianity, you still feel a little bit out of place, right? The fact that you go to church every Sunday, the fact that you're studying at a Christian college, the fact that you hold a certain sexual ethic or certain beliefs puts you out of step with the world, the way you conduct yourself, even the way you think about politics or other things. And you understand that you're an exile. Peter said that. We're a peculiar people. So what does it look like to live as an exile? Well, Jeremiah gives them instructions. Jeremiah 29:4, he says, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. So he's saying, build roots here. Build houses here. Make a life here. This is a kind of an extension of the creation mandate. Even in exile, this is still operative. But then he says this, and I think this applies to what we're talking about today. He says, pursue the well-being of the city I've deported you to. In other words, seek the welfare of the city I've deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. He's saying, yes, you're in exile. Yes, you're in a strange land, but care about the city that I put you in. And I think that's operative for us today. Yes, we're strangers in a strange land. Yes, we are looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Yes, we're headed to the New Jerusalem. But God has put us here for a purpose. And we should care about the places where he's put us. You should care about the welfare of Dallas. You should want Dallas to thrive. And you should want Texas to thrive. And by extension, you should want our country to thrive. I think it's hard to seek the welfare of a city or a country that you are ambivalent about, or that you might despise. I think patriotism is good. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about how to order our love so that we do that in the right way. But I think loving your country is good. Loving the place God has sent you is good. And seeking the welfare of the place that God's put you, meaning as much as you can with as much agency and calling as you have, how do I shape the community around me? Knowing that what we do will be limited and we can't create utopia on earth, right? We're waiting for the new Jerusalem, for Christ to come back and make all things new. But as much as we can I make Dallas better? Can I do my part to make this country a better place for my neighbors and for the people that come after me? I think that's what he's saying. So I don't think you can really see in Scripture a strategy of total disengagement. I think there's a way, an important mandate for us to be engaged, to be salt and light in the world. Politics, a friend of mine says this, politics is fundamentally about how we as human beings go about the process of organizing our lives around common goods, goals, and values in whatever setting we are in, including, of course, the government. I don't think it's political idolatry to be involved in politics. I don't think it's political idolatry to be a member of a political party, provided that we understand our place, that there's always going to be a little bit of a disconnect between the kingdom of God and the earthly movements that we're a part of. So if you're a member of a party, you should go in there and not see it, as one of my friends says, you not see it as a home base, but as a mission field. That me as a Christian, I'm going to go into this institution and bear witness to Christ. Knowing that there's always going to be a little dissonance, a little disconnect, a little bit of things I don't agree with, right? I think if it's the other way around and you're in total alignment, you know, it could be that your party is shaping you more than the kingdom of God. But I don't think it's wrong to be part of it and to be involved, to be invested in that way. I think it's actually good. The third word I want to give you is this idea of worship. And 1 Peter 2:17 is a great passage. Another passage where Peter is similarly like Paul talking to the people of God and saying, this is how you live as a faithful follower of Jesus in relationship with all your relationships, whether it's your home, your school, your workplace, and the government. And he sort of sums it up this way, and he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What Peter is doing is he's telling us how to order our allegiances, right? So he's saying at a basic level, you honor everyone, every single human being is made in the image of God and deserves respect, whether you agree with them or not, whether you think they're wrong or crazy. You honor them as image bearers. But then he says there's a special kind of love you reserve for brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a special bond with your brothers and sisters, right? Do good to everyone, especially of the household of faith. And then he says, fear God and honor the king. In other words, you don't fear the king. You fear God. Now, to these people, they feared the king. The king, Nero, could have him killed. In fact, he would have Peter killed, and he would have Paul killed. He was wicked. And yet he says, you don't have to fear the king. You fear God. And then you honor the king because God has put him there. I think this tells us how to order our relationships and our allegiances. C.S. Lewis has a great book called The Four Loves, which I encourage you to read, where it talks about how we order our allegiances. He's borrowing from Augustine. G.K. Chesterton talks about this as well. So I do think we can have a healthy love of country, provided it's in the right ordering, right? I'll hear sometimes people say, well, I could never say the Pledge of Allegiance because we only pledge allegiance to Christ. But it's not always binary like that, right? I made a Pledge of Allegiance almost 22 years ago to my wife, that I would be faithful, that sickness and health, richer or poor, all those things, right? Now, my allegiance to Christ needs to be my highest allegiance. And in fact, if Christ is my highest allegiance, I'm actually going to be a better husband to my wife, right? If my wife is my highest allegiance, I'm actually not going to be a good husband. I'm going to expect from her things that she was not made to fulfill. I'm going to be disappointed in her and putting her in a place that to do things for me that only God can do for me, right? See, with my children, I have four wonderful kids. We have four teenagers, so pray for me. Love my kids. They're incredible. If my kids are my highest allegiance, I'm going to be a really not a great father, because I'm going to try to live through them vicariously. I'm going to try to correct in their lives things that I couldn't do. You know, I wasn't a great athlete, so he's going to be a great athlete. I wasn't a great, you know, worship them and not let them go. But if I put them in the right ordering, Christ is my highest allegiance. I can have an allegiance to my children that is healthy. And it's the same way with our country, right? I can love my country provided I first fear God, right? Now, when that gets out of balance is when we get in trouble. Like Jonah had, his love of country was so high that he said no to the mission of God. In fact, Jonah's problem was not that he didn't think God could save those people. His problem was that he knew God would save those people and didn't want that to happen, right? So it can get out of balance. But I also think it can get out of balance the other way, to say, well, I don't love America. I don't hate this country. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm ambivalent about the place I live in. No, I think we order these things in the right way. And we know how to do these, right? We know how to order our allegiances, right? I mean, we know how to do lesser allegiances. I mean, we have an allegiance to our cell phone carrier every month, right? We have an allegiance to that mortgage company that is underneath our higher allegiances. So we know how to do this. So I think it's more about ordering than a sort of either or, if that makes sense. Okay, let's continue. Another word I want to give you is discernment. Discernment. And this is, as Christians, let's discern what are the issues when it comes to politics, when it comes to the issues that are what my friend Jonathan Lehman calls straight line issues, and what are the issues that are more jagged line issues. And what I mean by that is there are certain things from Scripture that we have to believe, right? And you all know this at Criswell. There's certain orthodox truths of the Christian faith that you have to believe. There's some issues when it comes to social policy that I think come from Scripture and don't originate as politically. So the sanctity of human life, right? Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 139, Jeremiah 1, that God assigns personhood at the earliest stages of conception. And we have to be for human dignity. We have to be for the sanctity of human life. That's not something we can budge on. Marriage and family, the way that God has ordained it, is something that I think is not at first a political issue, something we have to believe. As a Baptist, I think that about religious liberty, that we should have religious liberty for everyone. The government shouldn't burden the conscience, shouldn't trample on the conscience. So those are straight line, for me, issues. But there's other issues that good Christians can disagree on, right? Now, I have opinions on all these things, right? I have opinions on economics as a kind of a Reagan conservative, or opinion on foreign policy. But I have to hold that a little bit more loosely and say good Christians can disagree, right? I can't tell you from Scripture what the marginal tax rate should be. Now, I can tell you that I wish they were all much lower, right? Property taxes as well in Texas, thank you very much. But I can't argue that. Now, I can have opinions, I can do research, but I think we have to hold that loosely and say I'm not going to divide from brothers and sisters over those things, right? So having a healthy understanding of what are straight line and jagged line issues. Okay, another word to give you, and we're running out of time here, but I'm going to wrap it up here with a couple more words to leave with you. Another word in politics is sanctification, and this is where I think a lot of Christians really fall short, that we sometimes think politics is that one domain where we don't have to act like a Christian. Right? That it's that one area that's carved off that anything goes because of the stakes are so high. And I want to remind you that you're a Christian wherever you go. You don't stop being a Christian. The Holy Spirit is inside of you wherever you go. And a few pieces of this that I think matter. One is to think about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. You know, in Acts 17:26, Paul says that God has purposely placed people in their borders and their countries for a reason. In other words, God has not made a mistake by putting you in America in 2024 in this country. He's not saying, man, I should have put him in 2124 or 1924. No, he's put you here for a reason. So I don't think we should just kind of like trudge through this moment, but I think we should say, why has God put me here? How do I steward this moment? And trust the sovereignty of God. That God is gathering history to himself, that God is on the throne. We may be sweating the election, And we have genuine concerns about a lot of issues. It's important to have concerns about your country and about some of the issues at stake. But God is not in heaven white-knuckling the election, right? And so I think as the people of God, we have to have a belief in God's sovereignty, that God, no matter what happens in November, God is on the move, and God is sovereign over all things. I also think we should have the combination of civility and courage. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 17, Peter says to Christians, have an answer for every person for the hope that lies within you. In other words, Christians need to have answers for the deep questions of the age. And people are asking questions. Why am I here? Who am I? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male and female? How should we organize ourselves? Man, Christianity has answers for all those things. Peter says, don't hesitate to speak to those questions. But then he says, do it with gentleness and kindness. In other words, civility and courage are not enemies. They go together. The loudest person in the room is not the most brave. And this is the Apostle Peter saying it. Peter, who was willing to cut off the soldier's ear. Peter, who tradition says was crucified for his faith. Paul says some similar things about the way we conduct ourselves. The Bible is not just concerned with the content of what we say when we speak truth, but how we say it. There should be a distinctly Christian way of talking about truth. In other words, when we're in these political spaces, people should notice us for our Christianity, not just because of the positions we hold, but the way we articulate them. We should distinguish ourselves. We can have robust debates. We can have sharp disagreements. But Peter says to have these things with civility and courage, with gentleness and kindness. That matters. Just because we're making a political statement does not give us the right to not act in a Christian way with the way that we speak. And then I think spiritual formation. This is something that a lot of Christians miss. In the practice of politics, spiritual formation is so important. James 1:27 says, true religion is caring for widows and orphans and remaining unspotted from the world. And so you see here, James is saying that our faith is both inside and outside. There's an inward piety, there's a life with God, and then that expresses itself into caring for the most vulnerable. And I want to say that your life in the world is only ever as good as your life with God. And don't skip that step. You know, it can be really easy to say, I want to change the world. I'm going to get involved in politics. I'm doing good things for God without caring for your soul, without engaging in the spiritual disciplines. I think the spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible regularly and prayer and church attendance and fellowship with the people of God has a tempering effect on your activism and activity in the world. It gives you a sense of realism, a sense of trust in God, a sense of, okay, there's certain things we can do, but there's certain things we can't do. It takes you away from that sort of existential, you know, fear that people have. I've seen a lot of folks go into politics and not nurture their spiritual life and nurture their souls, and they get into all sorts of trouble. Chuck Colson talked about this. Chuck Colson was in the White House at the highest levels. And went to jail for Watergate. And he encouraged Christians to get out into the culture and to get involved in politics. But he talked about nurturing your soul and caring for your soul. And I think that's so important. And then I just want to leave you with a couple more things, with hope. Christians should engage politics with hope. Jesus said before he went to the cross, he said, in this world you'll have tribulation. So expect trouble, expect conflict, expect it to be hard. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. My friends, we are the people that believe Christ has overcome the world. Nobody else is going to have that message. Only the church has that message. And you as a Christian need to carry that message. Whatever happens in this election, even if you have a stake in the outcome, be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Do we believe that in our politics? That we believe Christ has overcome the world? We really should. I think that's important. Two things to end with. One, calling. Calling affects our politics. God has different callings for different people, right? I think everyone at a basic level should care about the welfare of your city and your country. But there's different callings. I have a friend who's a senator, and he feels called to be in politics in that way. He has to be part of a political party. He has to make statements about a lot of different issues. I have friends who are pastors who pastor diverse congregations. They have to be more circumspect about the things they say. They have to speak out on issues of righteousness, but they have to be wise. The pastor can easily look at the senator in D.C. and say, man, he speaks out on everything. What a hack. Why does he have an opinion on everything? The senator in D.C. could look at the pastor and say, why isn't he more courageous? Why does he speak up more? What a squish. I need to hear his opinion on all these different things. We need to respect each other's callings. Right? So to be engaged in seeking the welfare of a city does not mean everyone has to be angry in all caps on Facebook at the same time. That's not what we're saying. We should respect each other's callings. People have specialties. People have different callings. First, it's going to be, you know, running for office, which is a noble calling. And some of you God may call you to do that. Others, it may be more quiet lives of working for the church or nonprofits or building your business or family. Let's respect each other's callings. And lastly, I just want to say unity. Above all, don't sacrifice Christian unity in this election season. Do not sacrifice Christian unity. Ephesians tells us, Paul says in Ephesians, that to maintain take every effort to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, he's saying, be intentional about preserving Christian unity. Christian unity is so important. Jesus said, John 13, they'll know you're Christians by the way you love one another. Francis Schaeffer, who was an incredible apologist in the 20th century, was unafraid to speak truth, hard truths to the culture, was unafraid to be prophetic to the church. And yet he was really concerned about Christian unity. He wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. And he says in that book that God has given the world the right to judge the validity of our faith by the way we love each other. Not by our clever arguments, which we need. Not by the good works we do, which we absolutely must do. Not even by our message, which we must proclaim. But the way we treat each other. In other words, the world should look in on the church and say, man, they have some crazy beliefs. I don't understand. But look how they love each other. Look how people from different backgrounds who have no business being together love each other. There's got to be something different there, something supernatural that binds them together. Would that be said of us? And I'm saying don't sacrifice unity in this election season. Hang on to your friendships. You know, in the last 5 to 10 years, I've been so distressed by the way friendships have been frayed. I mean, I know friends who, if you took the Venn diagram of their beliefs, they would almost overlap. And yet they don't speak to each other because of a political figure or a political moment. Don't sacrifice a friendship over a temporary political figure, temporary political moment, which means you have to be active in hanging on to your friendships. Right? You may have a friend over here who you're like, man, I just saw what they posted, and man, that is crazy. But I'm going to hang on to them because I love them. Or a friend on this side and say, man, I just heard what they said or who they aligned with. Yeah, hang on to them. Maybe you're the crazy uncle at times that they have to tolerate. Hang on to your friendships. Don't let them go. This moment will pass. Do you want to look back and say, I torched a 20-year relationship or 15-year friendship over this? Don't do it. Have discernment. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the church matters more. And I just want to end with, again, this message. Be engaged. We're salt and light. We love our neighbors. We care about policy that affects their flourishing. Don't be indifferent. Love your country. But do it as someone who understands those words that Jesus said. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We believe that. We believe that. Should we pray? Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have given us this wonderful opportunity to live in this great country, flawed as it is, and the opportunity to participate in the life of our country, that we have some say, maybe small, maybe not what we wish it was. Lord, I pray that we would live and act as Christians in this political process, that we would be known not just for speaking truth, which we should be, but also for the way we speak, the way we treat each other. Lord, help us preserve the unity of the Spirit. Lord, I pray for this next generation of Christian leaders that is sitting here today. that you might raise them up to make a real difference in the world. Maybe there's future public officials, future pastors, future business people, future scholars, Lord, that they might be bold with their witness, but compassionate and loving and civil with the way they go conduct themselves. Lord, thank you for this great institution, that you would bless Criswell College immensely. Help them to flourish here. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's give applause to Dan Darling. Thank you so much. That was, I can only speak for myself, but that was really a breath of fresh air. We really appreciate you.
Well, thank you.
Leading us in that way. I want to, before we get started, I want to introduce you to another friend here. This is Hannah Beth. Hannah Beth's here with an organization, and now I'm forgetting, Americans for Prosperity. Look at that. I've got a great short-term memory today. Yeah, but she's here also, and she'll be here afterwards to, if you want to participate in the political process, be a good citizen in that way, and you are not currently registered to vote, but you want to be registered to vote, you've got good news and bad news. The bad news is you can't register like you show up to the polls and register right at that moment. Like, there's a deadline for registration. I believe it's October 5th. October 7th. So there, use either of our deadlines. If you use mine, you'll just be 2 days in advance. So that's the teacher in me. Yeah, but Hannah Beth afterwards, she can help you get registered. That's the good news, is if you are not currently registered to vote and you want to be registered to vote, then she can help you. Her organization also, along with SGA, provided our Chick-fil-A. So let's also give it up for Chick-fil-A. Yeah, for sure. The one other thing before we get started I wanted to mention is I've done a kind of derelict job of reminded you about Discord, and that we have our Discord chain as well. So during the panel discussion, if you would like to ask us a question, the way to do that is to download. We may have the QR link up here as well if you haven't already, and if you have, then I'll be checking the Discord for Wednesdays as we go along. So let's start kind of where we ended here with the friendships. I thought that was so good. I'll just kind of put this out. I was in a survey class. I'm not even sure, Dr. Moore, if I've told you this, but I was in a survey class. It was like the last survey class of the semester, last semester. And we had gone through the whole Bible over the year. And so we were taking time to just, is there something I didn't cover or you want to talk about, like, biblically? And one question stuck with me. It was one of our older students who is not here today. And he said, yeah, I don't know if this is a biblical question or not, but I have this cousin who believes and then said a thing the cousin believed, which is like political adjacent and maybe a borderline conspiracy theory. And he said, it's really frustrating. Biblically, do I have to invite him to Thanksgiving? And so this was the, you know, out of a full year of the Bible, this is what he wanted to talk about. But I think that's a lot of ways. I wouldn't say that myself, but I think we all have these relationships, which you talked about. It's really hard to know how to negotiate those practically. And so I was wondering if we could open up by talking about, yes, how to be a good citizen, and also how to preserve when we start feeling maybe we're the crazy uncle, or maybe we're dealing with a crazy uncle, but we start to feel that like tension rising in that moment. How do you guys negotiate that? Because I know, I'll just say, my dad has started listening to a lot more political talk radio. He's like probably right now driving around Mississippi in a pickup truck listening to the radio station. And it's like changed the tenor at times of the way we converse. He fears for my soul, and I am not as politically inclined as he is. And so it's really put this struggle in our relationship. And there are times that I feel like I can remember, you know, God's sovereign. This is a conversation I need to, like, maintain and find a way to honor my father and mother. Like, that's my actual command, not to win an argument or, like, escape an argument or do anything like that. But I was wondering for y'all, what does that look like for you, you know, over the last however many years?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, if you can, try to preserve your relationships, particularly familial ones. And, you know, people need community. So if you have someone who's maybe gone down a rabbit trail of internet weird or something. You know, community is one of the important things that can help shape folks. What I've learned a couple of things. One, let's not reduce people down to that one opinion that we may disagree with or think crazy. They're whole people made in the image of God. That's not all they are. I think number two is I've found that appealing to people's sensibility is sometimes better than appealing to facts. So, like, I have a friend that has, and when I say conspiracy theories, I mean like legit far out ones, not, you know, legitimate political skepticism of institutions or whatever. And what I found is if I could send them an email with 16 different links about how it's untrue, that won't move the needle. But when I have a conversation or someone in their family says, you know, the more you indulge in this, it just changes your disposition. It makes you a little. And I do think overall we have to, in our churches, talk about the consumption of information and spirit. It's more of a spiritual formation issue. Like, what is feeding our souls every day? Is it, you know, and can we maybe subtract one or two of those things and maybe add a sermon podcast or the Bible podcast or something? So I think it's those things. But keep those friendships. And yes, invite them to Thanksgiving and have conversations. And maybe you're going to disagree. And if you sense where, okay, this conversation is going to not go to a healthy place, I'm not going to convince him, talk about something else. Talk about how bad the Cowboys are. Or talk about, you know, find some common ground and see them as a whole person. Not just reduced down to that one bad opinion or one wrong thing they have, because you wouldn't want people to do that to you as well.
That's correct.
So, am I on? Yeah. So I don't know if y'all know this about me, but I set up a lot of boundaries with people. I did a talk a few weeks ago on boundaries. So I kind of navigate this in light of that. So there's a lot of things that we can disagree on, and if you're my friend, you can have like a crazy opinion about things, and I'll pick my battles with you, right? But if you if you're not valuing me or other people with human dignity, right? I may not have Thanksgiving with you. Is that fair? I do think there's a line, right? If you are saying abusive things about me or about other image bearers, I might not have Thanksgiving with you. Mm-hmm. So I do want to preserve relationships, especially with people. But I think there have been times when I've had conversations with friends where if I put up a boundary, that actually leads to maybe a deeper conversation about what they're thinking or about what they're saying, where they go, okay. And they might still have some opinions, but at least maybe they've thought about things theologically in a different way because I put up a boundary. Other times I've maybe lost a friendship in a really sad way, and I pray and I hope that it comes back. But
yeah, and the thing I think about a lot is that, like, we aren't obligated to be friends with everybody, but we are obligated to show Christian charity to all. And so that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be Thanksgiving, but you are obligated to be hospitable to them and be kind. And I think a really practical way to do that is seek to understand, not seek to win an argument. You don't need to win the argument if you're just understanding where they're coming from.
I think that's absolutely right there. And I also wonder, too, with some of this, it's helpful. One of the things I took away with you was this distinction between straight line issues and kind of jagged line issues. And I think even with Dr. Moore, what you're talking about, I think with a straight line, there has to be boundaries somewhere. Yeah. But with the jagged lines, maybe finding a way to listen and understand. Maybe it's not even compelling to you as you listen and understand, but maybe that's not even the point. Maybe the point is relationship.
Yeah, I think there's obviously you have to have some boundaries. You know, there's toxic friendships. There's things that you have to be wise about, right? We live in a fallen world, so you have to navigate those well. But I do think it's good for us to be friendships and relationship with people who disagree with us a little bit, maybe push us.
Exactly.
And I may not change my opinion, but it made me think about it in a different way. You know, especially when it comes to politics. A lot of t- times when I see disagreements on politics, sometimes it is actually about issues, but a lot of times it's people who agree on the basic issues but disagree on the approach, mm-hmm. you know, and you know, things get so heated. You have to also diagnose your relationship and say, is this a friend that we can have pretty substantive back and forths? Mm-hmm. And then we end up, because I have friends like that. We can go at it and then we can, you know, we're just having a good debate. Other ones are more fragile and you have to determine, okay, I'm not going to press this because why I'm not going to win here.
Yeah, for sure. And I think, well, first of all, for all of y'all, if you struggle in this area, this is common for all of us too. Yeah. And I think one thing is too, even with having people who have different opinions, sometimes I don't change my opinion, but sometimes I do. And it's okay to change your opinion. Like, that's called growth. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we're worried, does that mean I was wrong? Like, I can tell you I'm wrong right now on something and I don't know it yet.
Right.
And I hope that I'll grow in that area. One of the questions that we've had here, which I think would be good to discuss just for a second, is about Jesus and his relationship with politics. Now, I know in my classes sometimes, I'm sure yours as well, it's clear that Jesus has an interesting relationship with the politics of his day. And there was definitely an expectation for the Messiah, whoever the Messiah was from that time, to take more of a political stand. And Jesus would say things like, render to Caesar what Caesar's. And so he was ambivalent in some ways. But I'm curious as to the model with which, like the way we look at Jesus for politics, because I think we can make it, and probably I do this sometimes, slide it too far one way, because Jesus also looked over Jerusalem and wept by the state of affairs. And so your point about having a genuine concern and care about our communities, even if we think, you know, this place is not necessarily our home in a spiritual sense, still having that, like, it very much wasn't Jesus's home in a certain sense, yet he desperately cared about how these people were doing. So I think we could talk for a second just on Jesus with the intersection of politics.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's, you have to be careful too of, you know, defining a politics of Jesus. I think that, you know, you have to look at, first of all, the whole canon of Scripture. Jesus as the Son of God is the author of the whole canon of Scripture, not just the red letters. But, you know, Jesus in his time, he's obviously dealing with a very different situation. It's a totalitarian government. People didn't have any agency. So the responsibility was to obviously respect the leaders, but and only disobey if they're telling you to violate your moral conscience or Scripture. But even him saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, was actually a pretty political statement.
Yes,
because
it definitely was.
Because what he's telling them is, Caesar is not God and doesn't deserve to be worshipped. That's a political statement, because they worship Caesar.
Yeah.
Right? And I'm not a New Testament scholar, but
They definitely worship Caesar.
They worship Caesar. So he's saying there's someone above Caesar.
Yes.
And that alone is very subversive. Now, he didn't take up an army and take on Rome, because that wasn't his mission in the first advent. But he definitely wasn't encouraging a sort of passivity, especially when he says, you know, to be salt and light in the world. So I think it's that sort of healthy balance, if that makes sense.
I think so. Not sure. Do you have anything to add or any concerns on that?
I mean, I have lots of thoughts on this, but we're running out of time.
Yeah, for sure.
So just a few thoughts. One thing is to make sure that you're not looking at the religious leaders in the Gospels and just assuming they're religious leaders and not, in some sense, political leaders too, because they were. And so just kind of looking at how he interacts with different religious leaders in the Gospels and what he's asking or requiring of them. So the way he's asking the Pharisees to do more for their community, the way he's confronting the Sadducees when he gets to Jerusalem, the way he pretty much ignores the highest political powers when he gets in front of them, you know, just becomes very confrontational with the high priest when he questions him. It's just an interesting way to look at things. So, take more classes with us.
For sure.
There you go.
Yeah. And I think one thing, just to wrap that part up, that you mentioned about ordering of allegiances, too. I think part of the issue with Jesus is he was very clear on the order of those allegiances. And so I think we have to see that as such. Let's once again give it up for Dan Darling. Thank you. Yeah, and I want to remind you before we dismiss to come and talk to Hannah Beth. She can help you out with registration. It's literally the easiest way for path for you if you're not currently registered to get registered if you want to do that. Next week, Dr. Bridger will be here, and he will be talking about the situation in Israel. I know all of you have questions about that, so that'll be what we talk about next week. So glad you were here. If we didn't get to one of your questions, I'm sorry about that, but we'll be here in 6 days and 23 hours for next Wednesday. You're dismissed.